Please open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel. We're still making our way through Luke chapter 22. And if you would stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 54. Luke 22, beginning at verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. For those of you who follow golf, this is Masters Week. 2 years ago, a young man by the name of Jordan Spieth was standing on a short par 3 tee box. It's a par 3 over water. It's hole number 12. And he had, in the final round of the Masters, an insurmountable 5-shot lead. He dumped his first shot into the water in front of that par 3. He took a drop and he dumped another shot into the water in front of that par 3. By the time he finished butchering that hole, he had all but lost his lead and was so out of sorts that he ended up losing the Masters. People refer to that still as one of the greatest collapses in Masters history. But one of the greatest collapses of all times didn't take place at the Masters, either with Jordan Spieth or a fellow by the name of Greg Norman, whom you might remember collapsed several years ago with a large lead going into the final round. The greatest collapse of all time took place in a courtyard. And it was not an athletic collapse. It was a spiritual collapse. The greatest spiritual collapse of all time was Peter's threefold denial of Jesus Christ. The importance of Peter's denial of Jesus is demonstrated by the fact that all four gospel writers were led by the Holy Spirit to include it in their account of the life and ministry of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Peter's denials are very instructive for us, like the failures of the Israelites in the wilderness, to which Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Peter's failure is also written about for our instruction, that we should not do as he did. Jesus has been in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to the Father about the cup that he was destined to drink. We saw in the garden the sufferings that Jesus was enduring as he anticipated his death on the cross. While Jesus prayed for the removal of the cup 3 times, he expressed his willingness to drink it if that was the Father's will. Jesus prayed in the garden, offering up, according to the writer of Hebrews, prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Luke tells us that Jesus, being in agony, prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The internal pressure was so great upon the Lord Jesus that his sweat became like great drops of blood. While Jesus was praying, pouring out his heart to the Father, the disciples, including Peter, were sleeping. As Jesus speaks to the disciples about their failure to watch and pray, we read that a multitude arrives in the garden led by Judas, who betrayed Jesus with a kiss. The foolish disciples thought that it was time to take up arms. And one of them even pulled out a sword and lopped off an ear of a servant in the garden. Jesus, you remember, restored that ear to the side of that man's head. In verse 54, we read, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the house of the high priest. Now I'm going to piece together as best I can what takes place in that courtyard. Because we learn different things from the four gospel writers, and I want to try to bring those out to you. Now the current and official high priest was Caiaphas, the son of Annas. John tells us that they led him away to Annas first. Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, was a former high priest and is probably at this time still the most respected and influential man in the nation of Israel. He still retained the title high priest, much like our former presidents retained the title president. Annas would try Jesus and then would send him bound, we read in John 18:24, to Caiaphas, the current high priest, to be tried again. Such a house, explains William Hendrickson, looks into its own interior. That is, its rooms are built around an open courtyard. An arched passage leads from the heavy outside door or gate into this inner court. In this passage, there is a palace, in some houses a little room, for the gatekeepers. The house or palace was the residence of Caiaphas, but was also occupied by Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Probably one wing of the house was occupied by Annas and the other by Caiaphas. Now that's going to be important in relationship to the trials of Jesus Christ, but it's also going to be important to what happens in the courtyard. Though all the disciples had fled, to Peter and, John says, another disciple soon rallied and began to follow the band that was leading Jesus to the high priest's palace. In the case of Peter, following Jesus at a distance. Peter was following Jesus probably for a number of reasons. First of all, he was probably following Jesus because of the claim, the boast that he made, that while all the others would flee, he would not. He also probably followed Jesus out of sheer curiosity. He wanted to see what was going to take place to his Lord and Master. And he also probably followed Jesus because he had a genuine love and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us how it is that Peter gained access into the courtyard. Not anybody could just go through that gate into the courtyard. They had to be permitted to enter. And the gatekeeper, a servant girl, would be the one who would permit people to enter or deny them entrance into the courtyard. Well, John writes in John 18, verses 15 and 16, and Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered in with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. As yet, he was not permitted entrance. The other disciple had been, but not Peter. So, John says, the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. It was through a disciple who was known to the high priest and who spoke on Peter's behalf to the gatekeeper that Peter was allowed to enter into the courtyard of the palace of Annas and Caiaphas. And we really don't know who this unnamed disciple is. A lot of conservative scholars think that the unnamed disciple was John himself. They think that for some good reasons, and we're not going to get into them all, but they think that primarily because in relationship to John and his writing, he never refers to himself by name. Oftentimes he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so, perhaps this unnamed disciple is John himself. They also point out that John was connected with a priestly family on his mother's side. Therefore, might have been known to the high priest. There are other conservative scholars, and A.W. Pink, whom you know that I love, was one of them. And he argued against the idea that John was the unnamed disciple through whom Peter gained access. So if it wasn't John, who was it? Well, there are at least a couple of guesses. Some guessed that it might have been Nicodemus. Others guessed that it might have been Joseph of Arimathea, both of whom were members of the Sanhedrin, and very likely both were well known to who? To the high priest. Well, the identity of that other disciple through whom Peter gained access really isn't all that important. What is important is that Peter was able to go into the courtyard. He was able to gain access through the outer gate, walk through the archway that led to the unroofed courtyard, and he sat down in that courtyard with the palace servants and the temple guards, according to Mark chapter 14, verse 54, to warm himself near the fire. It must have been a cool evening. It was night, by the way, after midnight at this point. While Peter is warming himself by the fire in the midst of the courtyard, he is noticed by a certain servant girl. John tells us that the servant girl was the one who kept the door. John 18, 17. Mark tells us that she was one of the servant girls of the high priest. Mark 14, 66. This servant girl, seeing Peter as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him. When Peter was permitted to enter into the courtyard, and the servant girl was the one who gave him access, who opened the door, she probably looked at Peter and thought, and haven't you thought this occasionally when you've seen someone, you think to yourself, I've seen you someplace before. But she can't think where it is that she's seen him or how it is that she thinks she knows him. And so as Peter's sitting by the fire, and she can see his face, she stares at him, trying to identify him, trying to remember who this guy is and where she has seen him before. And while it doesn't tell us where she might have seen him, she does finally recognize him. She doesn't know his name, but she knows that Peter has been with Jesus. She knows that this man, she identifies this man as being a follower of Jesus Christ. And she, in her statement, is simply making an observation. She is making a statement of fact. It must be said that there was nothing illegal about being in the presence of Jesus and following him. If there was, the authorities would have seized and arrested the 11 disciples who were with Jesus in the garden on that night when they arrested him and took him to the palace of the high priest. It also needs to be pointed out that this lowly servant girl, perhaps no more than a teenager, possessed no threat to Peter. She had no legal authority. She certainly would not be able to overwhelm him in a physical confrontation. So why did Peter deny knowing Christ? He probably denied knowing Christ out of embarrassment and fear. He is ashamed of the one that he has followed for 3.5 years. He doesn't want to fess up that he knows this man, because that man has just been arrested, and Peter's wondering, well, if I confess that I know him, what's going to happen to me? And so he fears the reaction of those who are with him around the fire, and so he denies Jesus. R.C. Linsky writes, "It took only a menial maid to fell the chief of the twelve. Gone were all his high and heroic protestations to Jesus. Gone all the spurious courage from his heart and from the hand that had snatched out the sword in Gethsemane. Here stands the errant coward who is unable to confess his heavenly Lord and cringes in lying denial." Immediately after the first denial, according to Mark 14:68, Peter went out onto the porch or the corridor leading to the gate. You understand what Peter's doing? He wants to get out of there. The first cock crowed. Before he could escape, he was confronted again. Matthew tells us that another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." Matthew 26:71. An unidentified male bystander joined in the accusation, saying, "You are also one of them. That is, you too are a follower of Christ. You are one of his disciples." And Peter replies emphatically, saying, "Man, I am not." This time, Matthew tells us, he denied him with an oath, saying, "I do not know the man." This, of course, was to impress upon his hearers the oath that he took, the truthful nature of his declaration. And I want to remind you that a Jewish oath was always assumed to be made in God's presence, whether or not his name was invoked. In effect, therefore, Peter called God as his witness to the statement that he had just made, that he, Peter, did not know Christ. And was not one of his disciples. Twice, Peter is given the opportunity to confess Christ before men. And he failed. Going from bad to worse, isn't he? At first he just denies knowing Jesus, and then he denies knowing Jesus with an oath. But it goes. From really bad to even worse than really bad. Then, writes Luke, after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." Matthew says that a little while later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." Interestingly, in John 18:26, that group is led by a relative, and I'm using John's words here, of the one whose ear Peter cut off. "This man said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?'" John 18:26. Now Peter has been identified by someone who was actually in the Garden of Gethsemane the night when Jesus was betrayed and arrested. And his accent gives him away. "Ah, you're a Galilean. I can tell by the way you talk. You're from the north of Israel. You're one of them Yankees." And Yankees have accents, don't they? And a lot of times you can identify a Bostonian by their accent. You can identify a New Yorker by their accent. One time years ago, I was at a Blimpie's on Brainerd Road. I went in. The person that I knew from our church who worked there at that time wasn't there. She always gave me extra cookies when I went. And that's why I went there. I like sandwiches, but I like the extra cookies better. But the owner was there. Tall guy, gray-haired, probably then my age now. And he asked me what I wanted, and I told him. We talked, and I said when I got down finally to the register, I said, "I bet I can tell you where you're from." And he said, oh, he smiled and said, "You think you can?" I said, "Yeah, you're from Valley Stream, Long Island." His mouth dropped open. He smiled and said, "How did you know?" I said, "I went to school with two guys from Valley Stream, Long Island, and your accent is the same as theirs." Well, that's what happened here with Peter. His accent gave him away. They knew he was a Galilean and likely then a disciple of Jesus Christ. And for a third time, Peter emphatically denied knowing Christ. And this third denial was accompanied, according to Matthew 26:74, by cursing and swearing. In addition to reaffirming his false oath that he did not know Jesus, Peter now pronounced God's curses on himself, calling for divine judgment to fall on him if he were lying. What had begun as a single lie to a single girl had escalated into a fury of lying denials to many of the bystanders in the courtyard, accompanied by cursing and swearing. In Peter's three denials, we see that he denies knowing Jesus repeatedly, emphatically, comprehensively, and grievously. Peter's sin was as great a sin as a man could commit. And his sin of denying Christ was made worse by the intensity of those denials, by the oath that he took, and by his cursing and swearing. Peter's sin of denying Christ is heinous, and made even more so because of who he is, what he knows, what advantages he has had, the position he holds, who he has sinned against, and how he has done it. I hope you make use of our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession and the Larger and Shorter Catechism, because there is so much good stuff there. In question 150, the Larger Catechism asks, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? Here's the answer. All transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Question 151. What are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? The answer, sin receive their aggravations, one, from the persons offending, if they be of riper age, greater experience of grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. Do you see why Peter's denial of Jesus was worse than some unidentified disciple of Jesus? It is because he himself had been called particularly by Jesus. He had been gifted by Jesus. He was called to be an apostle by Jesus. He himself was the chief among those apostles, and certainly his example would have been followed by others, would it not? Number two, from the parties offended, if immediately against God, his attributes and worship, against Christ and his grace. The Holy Spirit, his witness and workings against superiors, men of enmity, and such as we stand especially related and engaged to. And I'll stop with that one. But then finally, from the nature and quality of the offense, if it be against the express letter of the law, break many commandments, contain in it many sins, if not only conceived in the heart, but breaks forth in words and actions, scandalize others and admit of no reparation, if against means, mercies, judgment, light of nature, conviction of conscience, and so on and so forth. Peter was guilty of heinous sin, but he made his sin even more heinous by his threefold emphatic denial of Jesus Christ, because he knew who he was denying. Had he not confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Had he not said on one occasion when others were leaving and Jesus asked the disciples, "Will you leave also?" Had not Peter replied, "Lord, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter knew who Jesus was. And he had heard Jesus say repeatedly what he had come to do. Come to save sinners from their sins by his sacrificial death. Peter had intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. Out of the 12, you remember, there were three that were particularly close to Jesus: Peter, James, and John. Now do you see
how heinous Peter's denials of Christ were?
Well, while Peter was still speaking, denying Christ vehemently for the third time, the rooster crowed, just as Jesus said it would. The Lord at that moment being escorted, probably at this point, across the courtyard from Annas to Caiaphas, when he hears the rooster crow, he looks at Peter. And Peter looks at him. And their eyes meet. And Peter, it says, remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. The devastating reality of what he had done hit Peter with full force. All that Jesus had predicted, he had done. His brash overconfidence had not given him the strength to meet this temptation. He had boasted too much, John MacArthur says, prayed too little, acted too fast, and followed too far. Overwhelmed with shame, guilt, and grief over what he had done, Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the word for wept bitterly expresses an intense emotion. The same word is used of someone who is grieving. This is the beginning of Peter's repentance. Repentance that would lead to Peter's recovery and his restoration. Repentance that began with bitter weeping. Repentance that began with deep sorrow. Repentance that was far different from the remorse that was felt by Judas Iscariot after he had betrayed Jesus. When he betrayed Jesus, what did he do? He went back to those who hired him for that purpose. He threw the money back at them and he went out and he hung himself. Peter, on the other hand, feeling that deep remorse over his denial of Christ, not only wept bitterly, but he went back to the God he offended, God the Father, and he confessed his sin. He confessed it and he turned from it, and he did so in hope of the mercy of God and the forgiveness of his sins. And later on, Jesus would meet Peter. And he would ask him three times. One time for each denial. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter replied, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He did have a genuine love and affection for the one that he denied three times on that occasion. And Jesus restored him to ministry. Peter, feed my sheep. Peter's repentance began with godly sorrow over the sin that he had committed. And yet, he hoped in God's mercy and the forgiveness of the heinous sin that he had committed in the courtyard on that night. Let me make a few applications here quickly in closing. The first one is probably one that you could anticipate, and it is this: beware of spiritual pride. If you look back to verse 31, There you will find Jesus telling Simon, as Jesus refers to him there, that Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned, or when you have repented to me, strengthen your brethren. Simon's response, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Jesus then tells Peter that he will that very night deny him three times. And according to Matthew's gospel, Peter's response was, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Peter's supreme confidence in himself and his commitment to Christ was part of the reason that he failed. In his boasting, we can see that Peter believed he possessed the spiritual maturity and conviction and commitment necessary to withstand any spiritual assault. He considered himself incapable of disloyalty and faithlessness. He certainly believed that he was superior in these matters to all the other apostles. At this point, Peter cannot imagine anything that would cause him to waver in his relationship to Jesus Christ and his commitment to following him. Too much love and devotion to Christ for him to ever fail, Peter thinks. The Bible repeatedly warns us not to place too much confidence in ourselves and in our own resolve and in our own ability to stand up against pressure. The writer of Proverbs warns that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 16:18. Paul says in Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Peter's overconfidence led to a lack of preparation. Jesus told Peter and the others how to prepare for the trial of their faith in the garden and beyond. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Luke 22:40. And we have no evidence that Peter prayed at all. J.C. Ryle wisely counsels, the best and highest saint is a poor, weak creature, even at his best times. Whether he knows it or not, he carries within him an almost boundless capacity of wickedness. However fair and decent his outward conduct may seem, there is no enormity of sin into which he may not run if he does not watch and pray. And if the grace of God does not hold him up, when we read the fall of Peter, we only read what might possibly befall any of ourselves. Let us never presume. Let us never indulge in high thoughts about ourselves. Instead of having high thoughts about our own spiritual maturity and strength, let us recognize the seeds of sin that still reside in us and the weakness of our flesh. Scripture tells us that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? The flesh is weak. Instead of being full of pride, let our mouths be full of prayer. Number two, it is easy to profess Christ in private to God. And when we are safely within the community of faith. But it's not so easy when we are confronted by the people of the world. The true test, writes one commentator of discipleship, is our witness to the world, and not just the promises we make to God in private or in the church. The real test of our discipleship is what we say and do when we are under pressure to take a stand for Christ. What do we say then? What are we going to say when someone says, "You don't really believe that stuff in the Bible, do you?" You're going to say, "Yeah, I do." "You don't really believe that Jesus is the only way to God, do you?" What are you going to say? "You know, I do." How about the social issues of our day? When someone asks about those issues, are you going to take the biblical position on them or not? When someone asks you point blank, in, let's say, as we know has happened in a college classroom or in another place where you're surrounded by a bunch of unbelievers, "Are you a Christian? What are you going to do? What are you going to say?" If you think in your flesh you're going to have the courage and the fortitude to stand up for Jesus Christ in those situations in which you are not in the company of others who agree with you, but you're in the company of others who don't and may even despise you for what you believe and for the Christ that you follow, are you going to be able to stand up and say, "I believe in Jesus Christ. I am a follower of His, and I do believe in the Scripture and what the Scripture teaches"? If you don't, what are you doing? You're doing what Peter did. You're denying Christ. Thirdly, we must never think that our sin in any way is excusable because men in the Bible have committed those sins, or even worse. Again, J.C. Ryle wisely said, and I quote, "Let no man think that he can sin with impunity, because David committed adultery and Peter denied Jesus. These men sinned greatly, but they wept bitterly, and they did not continue in their sins. They repented greatly. They mourned over their fall and they abhorred their own wickedness." A true Christian, a true believer, cannot sin and be happy until that sin has been repented of with bitter tears. And we should take comfort from this text, because we see here another example of a saint of high standing who sinned greatly and was forgiven. You know, sometimes people think that they have sinned so greatly and so grievously in the sight of God that God can't forgive the sin that they have committed, whatever that sin might be, or whatever that sin might have been. And let me assure you from this text and from what we learn about David in 1 and 2 Samuel that God can't forgive even the worst offenses that we have committed against Him. He can forgive, He can recover, and He can use again those who have sinned against Him in the worst way. Peter denied Christ. Peter repented. Peter was forgiven.
Peter was restored. It doesn't mean that you can go out and sin grievously. Don't take it that way. But do know, if you do, and if you have, that all is not lost. The Savior that Peter denied forgave him and will forgive you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us in our understanding. Help us to know how awful the sin was that Peter committed in denying the Christ, the Savior of sinners. We pray that you would deliver us from spiritual pride that results in lack of prayer and preparation for those times when our faith is confronted and we are questioned as to our commitment to Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would be humble before you, that we would be aware of our weakness, that we would be delivered from spiritual pride, and that we would be men and women who come boldly to your throne of grace, that we might find grace and help in our time of trial and temptation. Father, help us to stand firm and steadfast in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Deliver us from the fear of what men think. And help us to remember that on the last day, the day of judgment, it won't matter one bit what men have thought of us. It will only matter what Jesus thinks. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would live our lives for His glory, for His honor, that you would increase our love, increase our devotion, and increase our prayers, that we might be strengthened to fight against sin and temptation and to stand firm for the Lord Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.